Now this morning we're going to Luke chapter 9. There are three Gospels: Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. They're called Synoptic Gospels. And Synoptic simply means a summary. In this particular instance, it's a summary in fairly good chronological order, written by three particular men of the life of the Lord Jesus. Matthew was one of the disciples and well able and qualified to speak. John, Mark and Luke were very close friends to Simon Peter. And some people have said that Luke is the gospel according to Peter. And then John, of course, was the one who was closest in some senses to the Lord. But John's gospel is different from the other three in so very many different ways. The other three are the human aspects of the life of the Lord, intermixed with the supernatural. And Matthew, for example, has a genealogy tracing the Lord and his life and his ancestors. Luke also, as a speaking of the Lord as a man, has also got a genealogy tracing him back again to the beginning. Mark, in between, doesn't have a genealogy because Bible teachers tell us that Mark is the gospel of the servant, the slave. It's a tiny little gospel, but a very fast-moving little gospel. And there's no genealogy in Mark. For a servant, doesn't really expose his genealogy. John, when you come to John, is completely different. Because John begins about in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And you get the whole eternal aspect of the Son of God. And John's gospel is centered around eight miracles called signs. And all of those eight signs, the whole gospel is constructed around those eight signs. It's not chronological at all. As a matter of fact, the bulk of that gospel would be in the last week of the Lord's life. And those eight signs which he talks about have all got to do with different aspects of eternal life, because John is the gospel of eternal life. So when we come to record the incidents at Caesarea Philippi that we have been concentrating on in the last two Sundays, in Matthew chapter 16, that was Matthew's account. Now this morning I want us to look at Luke's account of the same events, and leading into the transfiguration, which I want to talk about a little bit this morning at the end of our coming together. So we're going to look at Luke chapter 9. And I'm going to read the same narrative as we've been reading this past 2 weeks, so that we can really get it fastened in our minds, the context of what we're talking about. Verse number 18. And it came to pass, as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, saying, "Who do the multitudes say that I am?" And they answering said, "John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the old prophets is risen again." And he said unto them, "But who say you that I am?" And Peter answering said, "The Christ of God." A slight abbreviation on what Matthew says. He says, "You're the Son of the living God." No contradiction, just a different man writing it at a different time. We saw last week that if this was true, this was a very serious and a very far-reaching thing for Simon Peter to say, because he was really talking about the king's administration going to be fulfilled and he was going to be a part of it. That was Peter's dream. Verse 22. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and the third day be raised up. And Luke leaves out the whole little passage about you are Simon, son of John, you shall be called Peter. And it leaves out the whole question of binding and loosing that we talked about last week regarding Simon Peter. Whatever is bound in earth will be bound in heaven. And we saw that the keys that were being given to Peter were keys to open the door. And when a key is used in that way, its function is then finished. And we saw that there were at least two keys that Peter used. One was at Pentecost when he opened the door to the Jewish nation to enter the kingdom of God under Christ's administration on earth. And then we saw in chapter 10 of Acts how that he opened the door to the Gentiles, to Cornelius up in Caesarea, in order that the Lord might be seen in the gospel as not just Jesus the Messiah of the Jews, but Lord of all. And that was the message that Peter proclaimed in the house of Cornelius, that he is Lord, both of the Jew and the Gentile. Now all of that is omitted from Luke's account. But verse 22 is very like verse 21 of Matthew 16, because Simon Peter gets the shock of his life when he discovers that things are not going to be as he had anticipated. And that now his Lord was talking to him, his master, about dying. And in Matthew, Peter rebukes him. He's angry, upset, annoyed, physically rebukes him. That is left out in Luke. The whole point of the rebuke, and I've been thinking quite a bit about it this week, it's a very difficult thing to rebuke your master. I don't know whether anybody in this congregation this morning has ever tried to do it. Very difficult. But it was exceedingly more difficult to rebuke this master. This was the master that had filled two boats full of fish until the nets break. This was the master that saw him down in his knees crying out, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." This was the master that walked into Simon Peter and into his house and cured his mother-in-law of a fever. Difficult to rebuke a master like that. Poor Peter. He must have been at his extremities to do what he did. He must have been almost beside himself in grief to do what he did. Because he loved his master so much. And really the whole point of the rebuke was this: to death, Lord. And if you die, what's going to happen to me? Where do I go? How do I fit in? What's my future going to be? Because Peter could only see the visible. He only could see the here and the now. And we're going to see this morning how that the Lord graciously teaches him and advances him forward into the hereafter and begins to answer a lot of his problems. Then you see, we come to verse number 24, verse 23. And he said unto them all. Now I have been emphasizing, and I do it again this morning. He's talking to disciples, all of the disciples that were standing there. It's in this verse, it's not in Matthew, but it's here. He said unto all the disciples, if any man come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Talking to disciples. This was extremely worrying to Peter. Whatever could his master mean about taking up the cross? Verse 24, for whosoever would save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose or forfeit his own life? Strange, strange words to fall on this disciple's troubled ear. Whatever could his Lord mean? Verse number 26. Whosoever shall be ashamed of me and my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. And quite suddenly, from something that was extremely painful to Peter, his mind is lifted from the here and the now into the future. But brothers and sisters, this morning I want to emphasize again what I did last week, that there is a lot of sense to the losing of your life. And there's a lot of worry for the believer for the saving of his life. To save your life as a believer means you save it for yourself and for everything that goes around you. And because you save it for yourself, then you lose out in the eternal. That is the significance of this message. I refer to the two Livingstone boys, John Livingstone and David. John Livingstone served as a prominent banker in the United States. And at his death, in his obituary, there was this little note. He was the brother of Dr. David Livingstone of Africa. Now, who ever heard of John Livingstone? And yet his brother's name is heralded around the world and remembered in Westminster Abbey Cathedral in London as a man who lost his life for the world and gained it for the kingdom of God. But you say to me, Drew, that's history. What about the present? Well, let me tell you about the present. I got this month Missions magazine from the States, which is the corresponding magazine for Echoes of Service. And in it there's an article about a young lady called Joanna Fox. Joanna Fox, who has now gone to work for the Lord in Ecuador at 25 years of age. Listen to what she says. I wrestled with God regarding my heart's desire and his plans for me. The overwhelming sense that he was calling me to trust him was undeniable. I felt like Peter during the storm, with one foot splashing in the water and one foot in the boat, secure. Jesus was calling, come. Come out of what is comfortable and familiar and into the unknown with me. I heard him say, Jana, will you trust me with your future? So here I am in Ecuador, spending time investing in the lives of teenage girls. The same Jesus who called me is calling them and continues to call for us. Follow me. December 2005. I suppose that the most of us here this morning have got to the stage where we can't relive our lives. But there are those who are younger among us, even in midlife, could lose your life for the Lord. I never expected to go to Romania at 55. But that has been 21 years of an excursion which has made a profound effect upon my whole life. So it's never too late to be involved with the Lord again. Now, with that introduction, let's just now begin to read on a little bit farther down this chapter. Verse 28. And it came to pass about in 8 days after these sayings that he took with him Peter and James and John, went up into the mountain to pray. Now again, the Hawkeyes will see the difference between Matthew and Luke. Matthew says, after 6 days. Luke says, about an 8 days. So my conclusion that I reach to is this, that in between 6 and 8, there's 7. And 7 is a week. And between the time that Simon Peter got this devastating blow about losing and saving his life and his master going to die, and the events that follow, there's 7 days. I've often wondered what Simon Peter felt like during those 7 days. His mind was in complete turmoil. He was trying to reason out in his thinking what all of the implications were that his master had now put before him. Day after day, passed without any relief, without any answers, until day 7. Day 8, the Lord says to his disciples, to Peter, to James and John, we're going to go mountain climbing today. Do you think Peter was very fussed about climbing mountains? Do you think he was out in the front this time? In this expedition, to get to the top of the mountain first? I can't see it. It was just another of the Lord's twists and turns in the spiritual progression of a soul. Verse 28 is specific, and the reason I've read this morning Luke's account and not Matthew's account is because of what follows. The omissions of Matthew are very, very significant compared with the content of Luke. Notice the end words of verse 29. Went up into the mountain to pray. Now Matthew doesn't mention that. And as he was praying, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment white and dazzling. As he was praying. Look down at verse number 32. Now Peter and they that were with him were very heavy with sleep. Matthew doesn't mention that. And when they were, notice the next words, when they were fully awake, they saw his glory. Fully awake. Now, I have come to a personal conclusion about the scenario that was here. You can take it or you can leave it. Sometimes you try to read between the lines of Scripture and you get it all wrong. But I kind of get the feeling that by the time they got up to the top of this mountain, that it was getting dark. The disciples were tired. Maybe even dejected. the weariness of the mountain climb had taken its toll. And when they got to the top, as their master began to pray, they began to sleep. We do not know how long they slept, but it was quite obvious that while they were sleeping, the change came over their master. As he was praying, in communication with heaven, in communication with that kingdom which supersedes all earthly domains, the fashion or the material outworking or outlooking of his countenance was altered. Matthew says his face shone like the sun. You ever try to look out of the sun and it's full blaze? I do not know how long this was going on while they were asleep, but eventually they came to their senses, and it may well have been as they opened their eyes that they thought they were dreaming, because the whole of the mountain was transformed. The darkness had gone, and the brilliance that covered the whole of the mountain was absolutely indescribable. And they shook themselves, got up on their feet, and the scripture is very clear: when they were fully awake. This was no illusion. They were not hallucinating. This was not a dream. This was something different, new, out of this world, when they saw his glory. The fashion of his countenance was altered. That means his physical appearance changed. Because we are now in a heavenly scene. We're not on earth anymore. And if I want to drop in a little bit of application here, when we get to the kingdom of heaven and to heaven itself, we will be changed. And we will be like him. Now, we don't know what he physically will look like, but it was quite obvious that in this little glimpse of the kingdom of God in its glory, that he was changed. Then it says that his raiment became white and dazzling. Matthew says glistering. Mark says it became whiter, far whiter than any bleacher could make it. What a significant, beautiful little expression. No fuller on earth, no bleacher on earth could make it whiter. Oh, the intrinsic purity. As well, to accomplish the dazzling splendor and the brilliance, there is that sense of absolute and august whiteness. No stain, no mark of defect, nothing that would cause it to be what earthly things might make it. But that wasn't all. Verse 30, and behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah. I've got a question for you. How did these disciples know who they were? So far as I'm concerned, I don't think they ever saw them before. Long since gone. But they knew them. My only answer to that is this, that they were instructed by divine revelation. God gave them a spiritual intuition or an insight into who they were, because there was no doubt in their thinking as to who they were. God revealed it to them. Why these two men? What about David? Why wasn't he there? Abraham? Why wasn't he there? Noah? Why wasn't he there? Why Moses and Elijah? Well, you see, this is a tiny little picture of the kingdom of God. And there are two kinds of people who are going to occupy the kingdom of God. Dead saints who have been resurrected and living saints who never died. And Moses was typical of the dead saints. God buried Moses. He died. And God buried him. He's going to be resurrected. He appears in glory. Elijah never died. He was caught up to heaven in a chariot of fire. The living saints, living, who will never die. Two of the greatest men in Jewish history, the former of Israel and the reformer of Israel. Both illustrative of the dead and the living saints. And they're alive and well. But something more. They're recognizable. The age-old question, will we know each other in heaven? The answer is yes. Be altered. Be different. Be like the angels who never marry. But recognition, yes. We will not be glorified robots. Any more than God created robots. He created intelligent beings who were able to work and to think and to cry and to feel and to be human beings. Do you think they'll be any less intelligent in heaven? The imagery of scriptures at times leaves us bewildered. And we think of wings and angels and flying and streets of gold and all kinds of things, pictures, imageries. But I believe our God is a very practical God, an exceedingly practical God. And we will be no less intelligent in that coming day of glory than we are in the human, with one great difference. There will be no sin. My brother and sister this morning, can you take it in? Can we open our minds this morning just for a moment and revel in the thought that we are heading for an eternal, real existence? Revelation says very clearly, His servants shall serve Him. Now what that service will entail, we do not know. But I will tell you something. In this land, this new creation, this new heaven and this new earth, because we go right beyond our thinking this morning of the material and the physical that's going to be destroyed and pass away into this that is created. That all, behold, he says, Revelation 22, I make all things new. We'll be there. May the Spirit of the Lord this morning, as we finish this very simple and short little meditation, give us an insight into the exceeding wealth into which our Lord has brought us. We had in the earlier meeting that beautiful verse, 2 Corinthians 9:15. Thanks be unto God for His. There are two words you can use, unspeakable or inexpressible. Can't find words. That's where we're going to end now. No words. Just worship.